Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant word. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. God, we give thanks to you for this creation account. We give thanks to you for reminding us what our purpose is. In Psalm 139, you tell us in such a beautiful way that you created us with such care and with such wisdom that when we were inside our mother's wombs, you knit us together with intricacy and with wisdom. And you tell us that you created us fearfully and wonderfully. And we also thank you because you didn't just create us, but we know that the Son of God, he came down to this earth, and after living a perfect life on the cross, he continued to obey until the very end by dying for our sins. And he did that to redeem those that God had created but had plunged into sin because of their disobedience. We thank you so much that in addition to creating us, you shed your blood to save us. We once became broken image bearers. We departed from your law and we disobeyed you. But in order to bring us back and in order to make us whole and make us once again perfect image bearers, those who reflect the glory of Christ, you sent your one and only Son, Jesus. And he shed his blood for us on the cross. And when we think about the fact that you created us and the fact that you saved us, we realize that we matter to you. For some reason, you care about us deeply. And for some reason, you have bestowed onto the church such a glorious purpose. And you remind us what that purpose is in the opening chapter of Genesis. We pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us and give us much illumination so that we may delight and embrace these words this morning. And as we receive these words, I pray that you would fill us with great conviction that we have a glorious mission as those who have been saved by Christ. And may this truly strengthen the church to devote herself to the commission that you have given us in Matthew chapter 28. Maybe not just go through the motions as a church, but as we cling to your word and as we look to you in faith, may we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the purpose of the church which you have given us in Matthew 28. Bless us, we pray, through your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are excited because the baseball season's just right around the corner. And Goose Gossage is a Hall of Famer. He was once a pitcher for the Yankees. And he once shared what it was like to put on the Yankee uniform for the very first time. And he shared this with a reporter, but he said, putting on the pinstripes, meaning putting on the Yankee uniform, is the closest thing I've had to an out-of-body experience. He was talking about just how privileged and honored he felt when he received the uniform. And he put on the same uniform that players like Babe Ruth, Mickey Mantle, and Lou Gehrig once put on in their lifetime. And if you're a baseball fan, you know that there are many Yankee players who talk like this. They talk about the privilege and the honor of playing for the Yankee organization. They talk about the greatness of the organization's legacy, and every time they step into the field, they do it with a sense of mission, knowing that when they go out there, they're trying to continue this great legacy that is behind them, and they're also hoping to contribute in some way so that legacy becomes even greater. And that's something similar to the privilege of being a believer or a Christian. Of course, when we believe in Christ, it's not like God gives us a uniform to put on. But in today's confession of faith from 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn that when you believe in Christ, you become a royal priesthood. Both men and women, and not just the clergy, not just the pastors, they become God's priests. And so what that means is when you become joined to Jesus Christ through faith, it's as if God is bestowing on you the robe of the Old Testament priests and the headdress of the Old Testament priests. As Christians, we don't wear a uniform, but in a spiritual sense, God bestows on you a priest's robe and a priest's headdress. And this passage is teaching us that that is a great honor. That is the greatest mission that anyone could ever receive, really. And so I want us to look at these two verses, and I want us to feel the privilege of being entrusted with the mission that God has given to us. The church has been given a glorious mission, and I want us to feel the honor and privilege of that. And I believe that these two verses, they speak to that very powerfully and clearly. Now, in order to understand what our mission is now, as God's royal priesthood, we need to do two things before we get to our present mission. And what we need to do is very quickly, we need to look at today's passage and consider the past. And after that, we need to go to the last book of the Bible. From the first book of the Bible, we're going to go to the last book, the book of Revelation, and we need to look at the future. So when we look at the past in Genesis, and after that, when we consider the future in Revelation, we begin to realize the glorious mission that we have in the present, right now. So that's where I want to take us this morning. And so I want us to look at verses 27 and 28. And very briefly, I want us to look at the past. And to be more specific, I want us to look at the past mission that God had entrusted to Adam and Eve. What was that mission that Adam and Eve received in the past? And we find the purpose of that mission, or the essence of that mission, in verse 28. God creates them, God places them in the garden, and God commissions them. He says, be fruitful and multiply, meaning have lots and lots of children, grandchildren, and descendants. God blesses them, and He commissions them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Fill the earth. So what is this mission about? Now, there's a lot to say, a lot to explain about this commission, but the first thing that strikes us right away is that this mission that Adam and Eve received in the past was a global mission. You see, I think many Christians, we have this misconception that Adam and Eve, they were supposed to stay in the garden for eternity and just have fellowship with God. But that's not the grand vision that we see in verse 28. Adam and Eve, they weren't supposed to be confined to this small corner in God's vast creation. They weren't just supposed to stay in the garden. But God, right there in the beginning, gives them a global mission. God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Have children, have descendants, and fill the earth. And that obviously means that Adam and Eve and the people of God, they had to move beyond the confines of the garden. Adam and all of the descendants, they were just way too numerous just to stay in one corner of the globe. But they were supposed to spread out and fill the entire earth. And what is the significance of that? When it was just Adam and Eve, they were the two image bearers on earth who reflected God's glory. We were told today that we learned today that they were created in the image of God, meaning they were like mirrors, and they were reflecting in the world God's attributes, God's power, God's wisdom, God's beauty, and God's majesty. And when they first started out, they were the only two image bearers on earth. But in verse 28, there's this glorious vision that we get and what God wanted to accomplish in the world through Adam and Eve. And that is, God wasn't content with just having two image bearers on earth, but God wanted millions and billions of other image bearers, millions and billions of other mirrors reflecting the glory of God in this world. You see, God wanted to fill every square inch of this entire creation with His glory and His beauty. And that's the purpose that we see right away in the first chapter. So the mission that Adam and Eve received was a global mission. It was an expansive mission. They weren't supposed to be confined to the Garden of Eden, but they were supposed to spread out with their children and their grandchildren. And this is very important. I know it's not so obvious from the passage that we looked at, but when God gave them this mission, God in essence was commissioning Adam and Eve to build a temple of God. Or to expand the temple of God, to put it a different way. This commission that we see in verse 28 was God telling Adam and Eve to expand the borders of the temple. The past 2 weeks we saw that the Garden of Eden was the original temple. That was God's dwelling place where human beings found the presence of God. But God in verse 28 was telling Adam and Eve to move out and to expand the border so that the entire creation, so that the entire globe becomes God's home and God's dwelling place. You see, God wanted all of creation to become one giant temple. And I know that's not so clear and explicit in Genesis, but when we look at the Bible as a whole, that picture begins to emerge more clearly. And that brings us to the book of Revelation. We just looked at the past mission that Adam and Eve had. And now we're going to go all the way to the last book of the Bible. And when we go to the last book of the Bible, chapters 21 and 22, in one of the final visions in Revelation, God gives us a glimpse of the future and what's going to happen in the future. And when we look at that future, Adam and Eve's mission in the garden begins to take on a fuller meaning. We begin to see that God was telling them to expand the temple. So let's go to the final two chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And of course, we can't look at these two chapters in detail, but I want to point out something really thrilling in these pages. And what's so exciting about the final vision in Revelation is that in chapter 22, in the first two verses, we see Eden once again on earth. The first time we see Eden is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But of course, the first temple is in ruins after chapter 3 because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. But what's so thrilling about the Bible is that when we arrive at the end, in chapter 22, we see Eden once again. And when you look at the first two verses, we're reminded of Eden. In the first verse, we see the river of the water of life coursing out of the presence of God. And Apostle John tells us that this river of life was bright as a crystal. And isn't that the picture that we saw all the way in the beginning? We saw the river of the water of life flowing out of Eden and sustaining and nourishing the garden and imparting life wherever it went and splitting off into four major rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, Gihon and Pishon. And that same picture we see all the way at the end. We see the river of the water of life flowing out abundantly from the presence of God. And when you look at chapter 22, verse 2, once again, we see the tree of life. And Apostle John tells us that the tree of life is planted beside the river of the water of life, and it's flourishing, and it's bringing life and healing to all the nations in the world. So what's so thrilling is that in the end, we see the reappearance of Eden on earth. Eden has arrived once again. But the thing is, in the picture that John gives us, we're seeing Eden, but it's a different Eden. It's not exactly the same. Eden has been wonderfully transformed. We see Eden reaching greater heights in the vision that John gives us. What John's giving us here at the end is a bigger and better Eden. That's what we're seeing here. What's interesting about the new Eden is that unlike the first Eden, it's not just occupying one corner in God's creation. But we see Eden expanded because John tells us that the length and the width of the new Eden is 12,000 stadia. And I know to all of us, 12,000 stadia, it doesn't mean much. But John's telling us there that the dimensions of the new Eden, the length and the width, are 1,400 miles. We see Eden enlarged and expanded. And of course, when John tells us that these are the dimensions of the new Eden, he's not giving us a literal measurement, but this is a symbolic measurement. He's telling us that the small Eden that we see in Genesis, when we arrive at the end, has expanded in such a shocking and breathtaking way. He's telling us here that the new Eden basically encompasses the new heavens and the new earth. That's the point that he's getting at. All of creation is now Eden. And he tells us something else. And when we first read this, chapter 21, verse 16, we may scratch our heads because it's a little puzzling. But John tells us something really kind of peculiar at first about the new Eden. And he tells us that the new Eden will be a perfect, that the new Eden will be a perfect cube. He tells us in chapter 21, verse 16, that the length, width, and height of the new Eden are equal. He's saying that the length, width, and height will be 1,400 miles. And so, in the end, we see this humongous cube. And that's how the Bible ends. Now, what is the significance of that? Of course, John's not telling us here that in the heaven and earth that we live in right now, we live in a sphere. But when the new heaven and the new earth arrive, we're going to be living on a cube. It's not meant to be interpreted in that literal fashion. But this is what John's getting at. And this is so amazing. And when I think about this more and more, I just think about the unity that we find in the Bible and the wisdom of God that we find in the pages of Scripture. The explanation for John's vision is this. The reason why we see this gigantic cube is when you go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, we learn something very important about Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And when you went inside Solomon's temple, you first stepped into the courtyard, and then the holy place, and then beyond the curtain, there was the Holy of Holies, you guys may remember. And that was where God's presence dwelt in the most powerful way. The Holy of Holies was such an overwhelming place where it was flooded with God's beauty and power that no one was allowed into that room except the high priest. And the high priest could enter in only once a year. And even when he went in, there was a cloud of incense obscuring his vision. And so that even the high priest wasn't able to see everything that was happening inside the Holy of Holies. Well, that Holy of Holies, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, was a perfect cube. The length, width, and the height of that room was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And Apostle John was thinking about that as he was describing the new heavens and the new earth. He's saying that the new heavens and the new earth, the new Eden, the entire world, won't just be a temple, but it's going to be one gigantic holy of holies where people experience the overwhelming and wonderful presence of God. So when we look at the future, we begin to get a better grasp of what God was telling Adam and Eve to do in the past. He was telling them to go forth and expand the temple boundaries. Of course, this brings us to Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Because as we look at just the glorious future in Revelation, we realize that it's not Adam and Eve who accomplished that. We know that because of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they didn't fulfill the mission that God gave them in the past because they rebelled against God and they were deceived by Satan and they disobeyed God's word. But the reason why we have a certain outcome that we see in Revelation 20 is because of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul tells us that Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam and Eve, they failed in their mission. But Paul tells us that there's another Adam, and Jesus Christ is that Adam. And when you look at the pages of the New Testament, it's so amazing, because all the ways in which the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeds in such a glorious way. Adam in the first temple was supposed to subdue Satan or the serpent. But of course, Adam wasn't the one who was doing the subduing, but he was the one who was subdued. He didn't cling to God's word, but he was tempted by Satan, and he was deceived, and Adam and Eve both fell. But in the New Testament, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ, the last Adam, repeatedly being tempted by Satan throughout his life. And especially, we see that in the wilderness. We see Satan, we see the ancient serpent coming at Jesus, trying to make him fall. But what does Jesus do? Jesus subdues the serpent. Unlike Adam, Jesus clings to God's word. Whenever he's attacked by Satan, he responds with the sword of God's truth. He tells Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The first Adam failed, but the last Adam succeeds. The first Adam, he was supposed to expel the serpent from the first temple, but he was the one who ended up getting expelled, didn't he? But what does the last Adam do? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. In that verse, John tells us that Jesus, the last Adam, through his victory on the cross and through the resurrection, he expels Satan from heaven. John tells us in chapter 12, verse 9, the ancient serpent was thrown down to the earth. And John's telling us there that the last Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. And the Bible's saying to us that the future that we see in chapters 21 and 22, that's not a probable outcome, but that is a guaranteed outcome. That is a certain outcome. Because another Adam came and he obeyed God perfectly, without failing once. And through his perfect obedience, the Holy of Holies will be ushered in. And God's giving us a guarantee in the last book of the Bible. And that brings us to the church's mission now. God's telling us to look at the past and consider the future, the certain future. And he's reminding us what our mission is now. He's telling us that we have a glorious mission. And what is that mission? What is that purpose that we have by virtue of being believers in Christ? And we began to consider that in today's confession of faith. We confessed in one voice that we're the royal priesthood. Basically, we're continuing Adam's task in the Garden of Eden. We saw that Adam was the first priest, and he was supposed to enlarge the borders of the temple. Now Jesus is saying to us, "You are my priests. I have bestowed on you the clothing of the priests, and you are a royal priesthood." And the church is called to go out to the nations, and even though the church right now, the purpose of the church is to be used by Christ to expand the temple of God on earth. Now we know that one day the temple will be fully expanded, but right now it hasn't fully expanded. The temple, according to the New Testament, it's growing. It's growing up. It's growing and it's expanding, but it hasn't fully expanded. And Jesus is telling us that he uses the church to expand his temple on earth in this present age. Of course, when Jesus returns after the second coming, we'll find the temple of God fully enlarged. But right now, it is expanding and growing, and Jesus is telling us that he wants to use the church. He grows his temple now through the instrumentality of the church, through you and me. And for that reason, the Bible tells us very clearly that we're God's royal priesthood. And isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Acts? We see the early church. We see the royal priesthood in the first century listening and embracing the mission that Jesus has given them. And they go out into the world. And as they rub shoulders with their coworkers, with their neighbors, with their children, with the people around them, we see the temple of God getting bigger and bigger. And Luke, the author of Acts, he repeatedly borrows the language from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the verse that we read, to tell us that the temple was expanding in the first century. If you go to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, this is what Luke says about what the early church was doing and how the temple was expanding through them. It says, "The word of God continued to be fruitful, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Do you hear that echo of Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28? God told Adam in the past, be fruitful and multiply. And of course, Adam failed in that task, but we see that mission continuing through the instrumentality of the church. The word of God continued to be fruitful. The number of the disciples multiplied. And Acts 6-7 isn't the only place where we hear that echo, but when you go to chapter 12, verse 24, we hear that Genesis echo once again. It says, "But the word of God bore fruit and multiplied." Chapter 19, verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to bear fruit and prevail mightily." Is that just coincidence that the language in Acts chapter 6, 12, and 19 matches what we read this morning? And that's not just coincidence. But God is telling us that the temple right now, under the headship of Jesus Christ, and through the service of the church in this world, that the first mission that we see in Genesis is advancing and going forth. As the disciples of Christ go out into the world, and as we share with the world the message of the Bible, meaning the good news of what Jesus accomplished through His death and resurrection with sinners who are under the wrath of God, and as we do that, we see the word of God multiplying, becoming fruitful, and the temple borders expanding and heading out into the world. And God's telling us that that's why God planted this church as well. Why do we exist as a church? Why did God in His providence send all the brothers and sisters to this particular local body? Why did God, in His providence, give us this building and give us the privilege of worshiping Him, praying to Him? Because He's telling us that we're also part of the royal priesthood. And we also have been given the same mission. And He tells us, under My Son, Jesus Christ, and as you rely on His grace, go out, be fruitful, and multiply. The temple is going up. And you have been called to be temple builders under Christ. That is the mission of the church. That is the reason why we exist. Now, as we think about this glorious mission, I know that, that some of us, and sometimes myself even, it's easy to become cynical or discouraged. Because you and I, we realize that it's not easy to go out into the world. It's so easy as a church to be insular, to only think about and be preoccupied with the matters that concern us and really not care much about what's happening beyond the walls of the church. And we also know that in the 21st century, especially in the Northwest, when we try to share the message of the Bible, we're not going to be embraced, but there will be taunting, rejection, and people will rebuke us for trying to proselytize. We know that that's what's awaiting us when we take the mission of the church seriously. And maybe some of us, on the one hand, we're really just really encouraged by the mission that God has given us. But on the other hand, we're also discouraged because we know that we lack courage. And sometimes our hearts are so apathetic. We know that we should care about people who don't know Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, we don't care all that much. And maybe when you think about all of those factors, it's easy to become cynical and discouraged as we think about the mission that God has entrusted to us as His royal priesthood. And as I end today's sermon, I just want to address that through God's Word as I wrap up today's sermon. And I think what's so encouraging when we look at the past and the future in Revelation and our present mission now is that even though it's true that as Christians we have many shortcomings that hinder us from going out into the world and expanding God's temple, I think the most encouraging thing or the greatest takeaway from today's Bible passage is this, and that is God's faithfulness. And that is God's power. And that is the certainty of the plan that God will accomplish. And I think this passage is pointing us to the truth that God's faithfulness, His power, and the power of His plan are really far greater than any of our shortcomings, flaws, and our lack of passion. And I think that God is directing our gaze to the power of God and to the reality of God, because when we do that, that's when we gain the grace to truly overcome our shortcomings, flaws, and really devote ourselves to the mission that God is giving us. When we think about the mission that we have now, what is the first thing that we need to think about? And the first thing isn't ourselves, what we lack. But I believe that God's giving us this passage this morning because He wants us to think about Him first and foremost as we reflect on the mission that we have been given. And what is God like according to today's Bible passage? The Word of God is revealing to us that God, that He has begun a good work in history. He planted the Garden of Eden. He built the first temple. And that ought to encourage us greatly. Why? Because throughout the Bible we learn that God is someone who always finishes what He starts, doesn't He? God never leaves anything half finished. That's not in His character. That's just not who He is. But He always brings to fruition whatever He starts. And in Genesis, we're seeing that God has begun a project. He has begun His redemptive plan in this world. And that ought to encourage us, because no matter what our shortcomings and character flaws are, we have a God who always finishes everything that He starts. And we know that He'll finish what He has begun because of Revelation. Again, that's not a probable picture. That's not like a weather forecast. But John is telling us there that because of the last Adam, because of His perfect righteousness, faithfulness, and commitment, the commitment that was so strong that He was even willing to die on the cross to accomplish God's mission, through that Jesus Christ, the final outcome that we see in Revelation will arrive. And God is saying that is a guarantee. That is a promise that will not fail. That is a certain outcome. He's telling us. So this morning, as a church, we need to think about God, the author and perfecter, not only of our faith, but the author and perfecter of world history. He has begun a good work. And He will finish what He has begun. And the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ, that is the down payment that God is giving us. God is saying to us, when you look at the cross and the resurrection, you have certainty that I will accomplish what you see in Revelation 21 and 22. And when our minds and hearts are filled with the grandeur of God and His faithfulness and His commitment, really our shortcomings and our lack of passion, they're really no match for who God is and what He wants to accomplish through us. Now, isn't it amazing that in the first century, Jesus built His temple in such a powerful way through weak people like the disciples? They were weak instruments, but Jesus used them. These cowards and these people who are wavering, they became martyrs, and the temple began to grow from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the world. It even reached Rome, which was the center of the world back then. And God is saying to us, I am committed to My plan. And My plan includes using you to accomplish My purposes. And He's telling the church, fix your eyes on Me. Fix your eyes on what I have started and where I'm bringing this temple. and fix your eyes on the final outcome. And come to me and cry out for grace when you feel discouraged and when you feel that you can't possibly devote yourself to the mission that He has given to us. Do we as a church have faith to do something like that? Our church is smaller now, and I know many of you are discouraged and morale is not very high. But I believe during a time like this, it's not time to think about self-preservation. How are we going to survive? It's easy in a time like this just to care about what's happening inside. But Jesus is telling us, through this transitional stage, are you going to fix your eyes on me? And are you going to stay true to the purpose that I have given to the church and go out and be my royal priesthood? And we can only do that when we take our eyes off ourselves and when we fix our eyes on the grandness of God. But do we as a church have faith to do that this morning and in the days coming forward? I pray that by the grace of God that we would respond with faith. And may we fulfill our calling as God's royal priesthood. May that be our response. Let's go to our God in prayer. God, thank you so much for the privilege of being temple builders. Thank you for the privilege of becoming of being your royal priesthood. Not many people in this world get to build things now that will last forever. You tell us in 2 Peter that the heaven and the earth that we live in right now will one day be dissolved through fire and will pass away with a roar. And all the monuments, buildings, and skyscrapers that stand right now will come to utter destruction. And when we think about that and when we think about our calling, we're just blown away because as Christ's disciples, we are truly unique people. We get to participate in the construction of your temple on earth, and that temple will never fade. It will never come to ruin, but it will stand unto eternity. And so we thank you so much for the privilege of building something that will last forever. What a glorious calling. Help us to fulfill this calling by fixing our eyes firmly on Christ and on the attributes of our God. Help us, we pray. May we truly become more and more of a Great Commission church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.